A reading from Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. And we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Lisa, for your excellent reading of a very powerful text. I think it's hard to hear Isaiah 53 and not feel as though we are on hallowed ground. So, we've got a big task ahead of us, unpacking this passage, but by God's Spirit, hopefully we can bring Jesus glory in the way that we do it. Let's pray together and ask for help. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your goodness that we so clearly see in this passage. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we would be able to approach the throne of grace with fear and reverence, but also, God, with confidence, because of the work of the suffering servant on our behalf. So Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus, that we would magnify his name as we hear his word, and we pray that he'd be brought glory. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. Well, on April 23rd, 1962, the renowned 20th century theologian Karl Barth was giving a lecture at the University of Chicago. And immediately following the lecture, there was a Q&A period, and there's a student, a theology student at the University of Chicago, who got up and he asked Karl Barth to summarize his theology in one sentence. Now, he had just finished a lecture. It was probably lengthy. He was a rather verbose person. And summarizing your lecture, like if you asked me to summarize my sermon in one sentence afterwards, I would have a hard time doing it, much to the chagrin of my seminary professors. So that would be hard enough, like summarize your lecture. That would be a hard enough task. But Karl Barth was a person whose crowning achievement was the production of a work called Church Dogmatics, which I saw a recent publication put out his work in 31 volumes. So summarize those 31 volumes you've just spent your life producing in one sentence. But apparently Karl Barth was up to the task and without hesitating said this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This truth was at the heart of Barth's writings. This truth, more importantly, is at the heart of everything. It is the central message of the entire Bible. And throughout the season of Lent, we've been looking at stories in the Old Testament that foreshadow the cross of Christ. And our passage this morning is perhaps the clearest example, the clearest foreshadowing of that event that we have in the Old Testament. And we've been looking at these passages with the intention of highlighting the amazing reality of God's love. How can we know that God loves us? Well, the Bible answers that question in 1 John 4. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, this wasn't an afterthought. This was the story that God had been drawing our attention to throughout the entire Bible, from the opening pages to its end. This is the message it is trying to tell us. So this morning, we're going to dig into Isaiah 53, where we see in the words of Paul in Romans 5:8, God prove his love for us. And he does so powerfully through the suffering servant. So we're going to look at this passage together, and I want us to dig into two primary things here. First, our need for the suffering servant, and second, the power of the suffering servant. So first, our need for the suffering servant. Well, our text, as you may have noticed, is from the book of Isaiah. This book was written during the 8th century BC by the prophet Isaiah, who was called by God to deliver the word of God to the people of God, the people of Israel. And in this book, God issues words of judgment, he issues words of hope, he issues words of rebuke, but ultimately words of redemption. And in it, we find a wide range of themes, including calls for repentance and social justice, warnings against the faithlessness of Israel and the surrounding nations, as well as vivid prophecies about the coming Messiah and the future kingdom of peace. And this text is a vision of that Messiah. Isaiah 53 is the last of four songs that we see in the book of Isaiah, often referred to as servant songs. These songs are significant because they present the figure of the servant of the Lord, a mysterious individual in the book of Isaiah who is chosen by God to fulfill a divine mission. But it's not mysterious to us. Christians throughout the centuries have held firmly the conviction that the servant that Isaiah described several centuries before his coming is Jesus. We believe that these words came to fruition in him. And Jesus himself confirms this when he quotes Isaiah 53:12 in reference to himself in Luke's gospel. There he says, "For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. Yes, what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment." Jesus is the suffering servant. But I think it's worth asking the question, why is it that Jesus had to suffer? Why do we need a suffering servant? Well, we've established that Jesus' death on the cross, his fulfillment of Isaiah's horrifying description of events, it proves his love for us. But there's got to be more to the story than that. Right? Demonstrating love doesn't necessitate, it doesn't require suffering, at least not physical suffering. And not like this. Right? If I told my wife, Katie, I love you so much, I'd die for you, and then said, watch as I proceed to step in front of a bus, she wouldn't look at that action and say, oh, okay, now I know he really loves me. No, she would be horrified, and understandably so. But it'd be a whole other story if I told her that I loved her enough to die for her and then sacrificed my life in the process of trying to push her out of the way of an oncoming bus. Well, an unfortunate reality that confronts humanity is that we have all sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because God is just and holy, he can't simply let that go, nor should he. Our sin deserves judgment, right? Judgment for sin is the bus that is headed towards every single human being. But Jesus, the suffering servant, was willing to sacrifice himself in order to spare us from it. His suffering isn't random. It's not masochistic. No, it is salvific. And that point is made clearly in our text. Look at verses 4 through 6. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Why did Jesus, the suffering servant, suffer? To bear our sickness, to carry our pains, to atone for our rebellion, to take on the punishment for our iniquity. Now, I think living in the time and place in which we live, it's easy for us to look at all of this, right? This depiction of atonement, the description of judgment, the need for atonement, the need for judgment, and to think it's all a bit much. It's easy for us to fall into that line of thinking. On his deathbed, the famous 19th century German poet Heinrich Heine declared, "Of course God will forgive me, that's his job." This is very much the modern sentiment. If there is a God, he should be able and willing to forgive me without much fuss and without much cost. But this idea greatly underestimates the severity of our sin as well as the justice of our God. And it's a view derived, I think, from a place of comfort. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal recently about by an author named Rob Henderson about what he terms luxury beliefs. Rob grew up poor, spent some time in the foster care system, and got out of that by joining the military. But he was able to eventually he wound up at Yale. It was quite a contrast from his upbringing. And he said that when he got there, he felt like a fish out of water. He said, Yale is a place where you encounter affluence in a unique way. Henderson said that more Yale students come from the top 1% than the bottom 60%. And he said that while he was there, he noticed a trend. He said people wanted to establish themselves as having a high social position, but since, he says, luxury goods are more available to more people nowadays, people didn't look to the things that they possessed. They didn't look to material items as a proof of their status. Instead, he said, ideas tended to be the proof of that. Ideas and opinions that, that's that. And he used the example of attitudes towards drug policy. So this is one example of many that he listed. He says that when his classmates at Yale talked about abolishing the police or decriminalizing drugs, they seemed unaware of the cost because they were largely insulated from the effects of them. He then reflected on his own experience with alcohol and said that if drugs had been legal and easily accessible when he was 15, there's no way he would be in a position to be writing the article that I'm now referencing. He said that his birth mother succumbed to drug addiction soon after he was born, and all his foster siblings' parents were addicts or had mental health conditions triggered by drug use. He points out that the average student at Yale could experiment with drug use and probably end up okay. But the people he grew up with, kids from dysfunctional homes and absentee parents, were often wrecked by them. Right? We can establish luxury beliefs from a place of comfort. And I think we can classify our flippant attitude towards forgiveness as a sort of luxury belief. You gotta love technology. Sorry, my notes just disappeared. I'm gonna find a new system. All right, I apologize. Here we are. I think that idea is advocated, the idea that forgiveness should come easily, that we can just offer it without much cost. It's advocated for in a lot of comfortable places, places where the wreckage of sin isn't quite so apparent, or it can at least be covered up. But that is not the case in most other places around the world. And when we encounter real evil, real devastation caused by sin, or experience it firsthand, we learn what the theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer declared: forgiveness is a form of suffering. But the incredible reality communicated by this text is that God himself, in the person of Jesus, was willing to endure the cost, the suffering of forgiveness himself. As we read in verses 7 and 8, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. See, sin creates a debt that needs to be paid. But Jesus was willing to pay that debt in full. He carried our iniquities and has justified us. We need the suffering servant, and thankfully, friends, he has come, and he will come again. So having looked at our need for the servant, let's now turn our attention to the power of the suffering servant. So what does knowing the suffering servant provide? How does knowing him change us? Well, for one thing, it does so in an important and objective sense. Right? Knowing the suffering servant provides justification. Right? Our sins are part of what makes the world the mess that it is. They need to be paid for, but Jesus was willing to carry them for us. And in verse 12, we see that at the cross, Jesus interceded for us. And that work continues on today. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 25 declares, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." Not only did Jesus justify you once and for all at the cross, he now continually lives to intercede for you. He is your perpetual advocate before the Father. He is right now at work, interceding on your behalf. You may be coming into this room right now, a giant ball of guilt and shame, thinking, "I cannot believe I did this again. Why can't I have more self-control? Why can't I be more put together? I am worthless." But the suffering servant tells us an entirely different story. Jesus, the suffering servant, emptied himself and submitted to death for you. And he is continually advocating on your behalf. So when your heart wants to say, "I'm no good, God couldn't possibly care about me," when our hearts want to condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And the suffering servant reminds us of that. So the suffering servant justifies us. In addition, the suffering servant comforts us. I mean, think about it. The God who made us and calls us to himself, the God who calls us to submit to and serve him, the one who is high and lifted up, the one who created everything. He also knows what it is like to suffer. Look at the description of Jesus in verses 2 and 3. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Have there been times where you have felt like aspects of this description fit you, or perhaps the whole thing? Unimpressive, undesirable, despised, rejected, sorrowful, weak. At some point, we will experience all of these things. And there's great comfort to be found in the reality that Jesus has also experienced all of these things. We have a high priest in Christ who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The pastor and author Tim Challies somewhat recently wrote a book about important people and artifacts in church history. And one of the people that he profiled was a missionary named Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael moved to India from Ireland at the age of 27 in 1895 and never returned. She made a life for herself in India. There's my St. Patrick's Day connection, right? She is a missionary from Ireland. Now, when she got to India, things didn't really start very well for her. She arrived with dengue fever, and most missionaries thought, there's no way that this white woman from Ireland is going to make it here, and she proved them wrong. She ministered there for 55 years. And early upon arriving in India, Amy learned of the trafficking of little girls for prostitution in Hindu temples. It was an ancient practice that now mercifully has been outlawed. But at the time, it wasn't uncommon for young girls as young as 7 years old to be dedicated to particular gods or goddesses and to perform favors with the income used as a religious offering. Amy dedicated herself, her life, to helping these children, bringing them out of servitude and offering Christ's compassion to them, as well as a place to sleep, to learn, and to be loved in safety. She founded the Donover Fellowship, an orphanage for these girls, in 1927, and it remains open today. It's actively serving young girls and is a place of refuge for them right now. But tragically, in 1931, just 4 years after opening this orphanage, Carmichael suffered a terrible injury that left her pretty much bedridden for the last 20 years of her life. Well, shortly after her accident, Carmichael had voiced the fear to a friend that her injury had left her too great a burden for others. She was concerned that she'd prove a hindrance to the work that she'd begun. But a friend brought comfort by drawing her mind to Revelation 2, 9 through 10, where Jesus comforts his people by saying, "I know your affliction and poverty. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Jesus says to us in the midst of our suffering, "I know," in that he is aware. But he can also say, "I know," in that I have experienced suffering as well. Everything that you face, I have also faced. I know your suffering. Well, Carmichael had the words, "I know" and "fear not," painted on a two-part plaque and mounted where she could always see them from her bed. And later, reflecting on them, she told in a poem what they had come to mean to her. She wrote this: "I know the words contain unfathomable comfort for our pain. How they can hold such depths, I do not know. I only know that it is so. Fear not, the words have power to give the thing they name, for in an hour of utter weariness, the soul, aware of one beside her bed, is comforted. O Lord most dear, I thank thee and I worship. Thou art here." Whatever you have suffered, whatever you might be suffering right now, whatever you will suffer, Jesus can look at that situation and say, I know. I am aware, and I have been there. Jesus, the King of the universe, and yet a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Often when we encounter pain, our first question is, where are you, God? And the answer provided by our passage, the answer that Carmichael draws our attention to here is, thou art here. The suffering servant justifies us, he comforts us, and lastly, he gives us the capacity to love in a way that we would otherwise not be able to. Right, when we see the amazing extent of God's love, the lengths Jesus was willing to go to demonstrate it, we cannot help but be changed. I want to draw your attention back to verses 10 and 11. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. After giving vivid description of the horrors faced by the suffering servant, we read that the servant gets a vision of his seed, of his offspring, which is us. Though we stray like sheep, by faith we have become the sons and daughters of God. And after his anguish, we're told in verse 11 that he will see light and be satisfied. Light in this context is another word for joy. When Jesus sees the effects of his suffering, his guilt offering, namely our salvation, the result for him is joy. As we're told in Hebrews 12, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him? Friends, it was you. It was knowing that what he was doing was going to serve to bring you to himself. And knowing that, knowing the extent of God's love, it changes everything. I heard a powerful example of this recently. I was listening to a podcast in which a pastor was sharing that he had a missionary visit his church, as a missionary that his church supported. And this person's missions work, was to go into remote places and train pastors in places that don't usually have access to formal education. Well, this missionary had recently been in Nigeria, in a region where the militant Islamic group Boko Haram exercises influence. And while this missionary was there, the pastors he was training told him of a story about how Boko Haram had terrorized a nearby village and carried away a number of hostages, and how one of the hostages was a pastor, a friend of theirs. And tragically, probably upon the group learning that this man was a pastor, they killed him, and they left his body on the steps of his church. Well, the missionary was horrified by this story, and then one of the Nigerian pastors asked him if he wanted to see what they did to them in response. And the missionary hesitated, and he said, I'm not sure that I do, fearing that it was going to be some sort of vengeance. Well, the Nigerian pastor promptly ignored the missionary and proceeded to show him some pictures. He showed him pictures of a school and a clinic that Christians had built in Boko Haram territory. And the pastor explained that the clinic is completely free for Muslims. Christians have to pay, but Muslims can be treated for free. And this missionary was shocked. He said, how? How is it that you can respond to such brutality with an act of love like this? And without hesitation, the Nigerian pastor said, well, we were God's enemies, and he showed us love. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. The suffering servant completely expands our capacity to love. Now, obviously, the story that I just shared is incredible. It is an extreme example of sacrificial love. Living where and when we do, it's not likely that we're going to face a situation like the one that I just described. But the love of the suffering servant needs to touch our lives. It can and does touch our lives as well. Earlier this week, I told Katie the story about these Nigerian Christians and what they had done. And she heard it. And one of the benefits of being married to a pastor is you get to hear the sermon like multiple times throughout the week. But she heard it and she affirmed that it was an amazing story. And then she said to me, it kind of makes you want to show love to, and she named a particular person that I'm having a hard time showing love to, doesn't it? It makes you want to show love to that person. And I thought immediately, no, it doesn't. But with a little bit of time to think about it, yes, it actually does. It absolutely does. I was God's enemy, and he loved me to the point where he was willing to suffer agony on my behalf. So how could I possibly justify harboring bitterness or resentment towards another person? See, without Jesus' example, I think I would always be able to find some excuse to withhold love, to cling to bitterness or resentment. But looking to him, the perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross for me, when I look at Jesus, that dissipates. Maybe not all at once, but it certainly does over time. The suffering servant spurs us on to demonstrate love in a way that would otherwise be impossible. Our servant justifies, comforts, and empowers us to love as we have been loved. And praise God for that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the gift of Jesus, the suffering servant who shows us your heart of love and mercy, your heart of grace. Father, we pray that as we think about him, as we look to him, as we see his example, Lord, we pray that we would be changed, we would be transformed by the inside out. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see both the need for the servant. Show us our sin. Show us our inability to save ourselves, to atone for the wrongs that we have done. But God, show us those things so that we can glory in the servant all the more. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to demonstrate love. And Lord, we pray that you would apply his love and grace to our hearts. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.